Well, I trust that you praise the Lord for his enabling that we just sang about, that only through the work of Christ, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, can we really accomplish anything in this life. We are able to be effective because of Christ being within us, and it's not for our own glory when things are done through us, but it is for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, the one we have gathered to worship this morning. And it's so good to be reminded and humbled that we are really nothing without him. So what a good way to transition from that into the Word of God this morning. I want to ask you, if you have your Bible this morning, to find the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 is going to be our text this morning. And as you're turning there, I've been meditating off and on for about a year now, not every day per se, but just over the course of the last year, about my journey through church ministry and where God has taken me since I was a high school teenager. High school teenage years were the years I started thinking about very seriously what God wanted me to do with my life after high school, and after I kind of confirmed and affirmed that church ministry was where he wanted me to go, I took my first step into gaining some experience in church ministry in 1995. I was a senior in high school. I had just graduated from high school, and the church that we were a part of at that time, Grace Bible Church in Tulsa, offered me a youth internship for the summer, and I had no idea what that meant or what that looked like, but I was just out of the youth group, sort of, and had been given opportunities to lead already in different places, so I spent the summer there before I went off to college helping lead the youth group, and just about every summer during my college years, I would come back to Tulsa and serve in the same capacity as a youth ministry intern. That's really how I got my feet wet in church ministry. When I graduated seminary in 2002, I went back to Tulsa after being in California for about 8 years and took a full-time position as a youth pastor alongside of my dad, and then spent the next 12 years serving with him as an associate pastor, working with teenagers, college students, adults, just getting a lay of the land of ministry and church ministry, getting a lot of experience in different places. The Lord brought me here in 2014 to be the teaching pastor here at Wichita Bible Church, and that was about 9.5, 10 years ago. About 20 years, I guess you could say, if you count some of those early youth interns, of being in church ministry. And I want to tell you, not as a confession, but maybe just more as an admission, I could not be happier than I am to be in church ministry. I love serving the body of Christ. I really do. It makes me happy to drive to the church office when I do. It brings me joy to stand up here and bring the message, to bring the sermon each and every Sunday to you. There is no other vocation I can think of that would bring me greater satisfaction, and I've tried a few. I've tried a few when I was bivocational. I've tried a few in other places, and there is nothing I'd rather do than be in this kind of position. But serving in church ministry, and as you've probably gotten to know pastors over the course of your lifetime and maybe heard stories from some of the elders here, being in church ministry does have significant challenges as well. Some of them are not unique to pastors. Some of them are the kinds of things that any Christian experiences. Maybe pastors feel them in a different way. But there are some challenges. When you are in leadership of any kind, you know that criticism is something that you just need to get used to, both public and private. Because I'm a teaching pastor and do a lot of preaching and teaching, I tell a lot of people that I kind of speak for a living. I do a lot of talking for a living. And because I talk a lot, that means there's opportunities to say things that are wrong or in error or need clarity. And those times happen for me. Those are challenges. Those are humbling challenges. I know what the Bible says about pastors and leaders. There's a standard that we are held to. We're going to look at some of those verses here in just a moment. Before God, we set an example as elders for you, Lord willing, for how to live the Christian life. We will give an account as pastors and elders of this church before God of how we do that, how we shepherd. But even though those challenges exist, and there are other challenges I could mention, I still love being a pastor. I still love being in church ministry. One of the most challenging parts of it, if I could just share this with you, and again, I don't think this is unique to pastoral ministry. I think if you are a servant of the body of Christ, you're going to relate to what I'm about to say. But there's a lot of one-directional serving in pastoral ministry. But what I mean by that is there's a lot of times that you get opportunities to give and serve and sacrifice, but not always get the same kind of thing in return, in reciprocation. It can be a very one-directional kind of work. And there are many places you can serve in the body of Christ that are like that. Anybody who is maybe considered a behind-the-scenes kind of servant at Wichita Bible Church knows exactly what I mean. You don't get a lot of thanks. You don't often get noticed for things when you're serving behind the scenes. In pastoral ministry, there's opportunities to sacrifice time and energy and sleep and family and mental and physical components of who you are. But I want to be clear, that's just the reality of what it means to be that kind of a leader. I'm not complaining. I'm not lamenting all those things. I've known all those things up close and personal, being a pastor's kid and seeing it in my own home. It is what pastors are called to do. Pastors are called to serve without arrogance. In Titus chapter 1, verse 7, we're called to serve willingly and eagerly. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, we're told not to domineer the sheep, serve the sheep. 1 Peter 5, verse 3, there's a sacrificial necessity. If you want to be a pastor and a shepherd, you need to be willing to give and to give selflessly. Spurgeon was right. Charles Spurgeon said in a book about pastoral ministry that if we magnify ourselves, we shall become contemptible and we shall neither magnify our office nor our Lord. We are the servants of Christ, not lords over his heritage. Ministers are for churches and not churches for ministers. He says, take heed that you be not exalted above measure, lest you come to nothing. You could say it this way, church ministry is not about the pastor. Certainly not about me. So because those challenges exist, I want to tell you something as a pastor to a congregation. Give you a little bit of I'll let you in on a little secret. It doesn't take much to keep a pastor encouraged. It doesn't take much to keep your shepherds and elders here encouraged with the work that they are doing and the work that they are called to do. It doesn't have to be grandiose. It doesn't need to be long. It doesn't need to be drawn out. There are some very simple things that a congregation and members of a congregation can do to encourage those who are called to lead them, to encourage those who are called to set the example. And a few of those measured ways are in our text this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. This is not the first time that Paul has said something to this particular group of Christians in Thessalonica, commending them for how they treat him as a church planter / missionary / pastor. In the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul tells them this. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. When we studied those two verses sometime earlier this year, we learned that congregations can be faithful by knowing and recognizing the kind of labors that their leaders are involved in. That congregations should know how their leaders oversee their congregations, that they should know that admonishment is a ministry to them, that they should know that to esteem and honor those who serve them and seek to be at peace. Those are just some very practical, tangible ways that a congregation can serve its pastors. So in the Bible, and this is just one place, and we can go to other places, it shows us that ministry doesn't need to be, nor should it be, run directional. There are ways that pastors serve a congregation. There are ways that congregations serve their pastors. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. They're keeping watch over your souls as those will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So in this text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul unveils again his heart as a pastor towards this young church and talks of his affection for them, speaks of his desire to see them grow and flourish, and in some ways just tells them to excel still more because much of what he's commending them for, they're doing. But he tells them how they can be a blessing to those who lead him. Let me read the text for you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the Lord or the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you're doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Paul says in the middle of that text that God is a faithful God. It's really that character of God, that attribute of God that everything around it is framed with. Because God is faithful, he not only gives pastors what they need to serve, but he gives congregations what they need to bless. God is faithful to give the church the ability to bless its leaders. And that's what Paul is reflecting on in this section. That is really the key point. You could say it this way, that pastors need pastors. Shepherds need shepherds. And it doesn't always have to be another pastor shepherding. I hope you're aware of that. I hope you are not painfully aware. I hope you're lovingly aware that the gifts that God has given you are meant for the building up the body of Christ, which includes both pastor or shepherd and sheep. There's a good book that Paul Tripp wrote some years ago called Dangerous Calling, where it's really a book written to pastors and warns them about the isolation and the temptation to isolate yourself as a pastor from being shepherded by the people in your church. It's not a good place to be. Shepherds need to be shepherded. And he says in the book, it's plain and simple. You and I, speaking of pastors, need to be pastored. One of the scandals of hordes of churches is that no one is pastoring their pastor. No one's helping them see what he's not seeing. No one's helping him examine his thoughts, desires, words, and behaviors. No one is, regularly calling him to confession. No one is delineating where repentance is appropriate. No one is reaching into his discouragement with the truths of the presence, promise, and provisions of the Savior. No one is confronting his idolatry and pride. No one is alerting him to places of temptation and danger in his life. And the congregation has the opportunity and should do those things. So in this text, Paul's going to give us some tools, some enablements, some encouragements for how to encourage those who serve us in leadership in the church, pastors. And so we're looking at this text from a little bit different angle than normal. We're looking at Paul's reflection of what they're doing and how they've been doing it as a way to kind of just give some direct application for how we can also emulate what he sees in the Thessalonians. You might say here, there are some tools here for how to encourage our pastors: prayer, trusting God, and spiritual growth. Those are really the three that Paul talks about here. So let's think about these together, and this is going to be a very practical and maybe a little bit more heavy on the devotional side of going through this text than usual, but want to be a blessing. If you want to be a blessing to those who serve you in leadership, this is a great place, this is a great text to answer that question of how do we do that. Paul begins in the first couple of verses by saying, one way you can do that is by praying. Praying for your leaders, and gives some specific requests after verse 1, but he starts by saying, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. This verb in the English appears in a tense in the original language that suggests an ongoing prayer. Keep praying for us is how you would read it in its original form. Don't cease to pray for us. Paul's asking that their prayer journals and prayer request sheets that they use never have blank spaces where their pastors used to be. Keep that on your list, Paul's praying. He's asking. He wants them to be not only praying, but even by implication, asking themselves, how can I pray for our pastor or pastors today? And before we look at the specific things he asked them to pray for, I want you to just think about who Paul is telling to pray for him. Let's not limit it to just a church and Christians, but think about the kind of Christians we know them to be, their story, their background. Paul's not asking his spiritual mentors to pray for him, here at least. He's not asking some Pharisee who became a Christian, who's mastered the law of God, to pray for him. He's not asking a seasoned saint to pray for him. He's asking baby Christians who've only known the Lord for 1 year to pray for him. That is a great example of humility from one who knows the Lord much better and deeper theologically, doctrinally, practically, talking to a group of people who've only known the Lord for a year, depending upon their prayers to empower, enable, and encourage him. That's humility, this giant of an apostle asking new Christians to take their petitions before the Lord. What a great example. Even the strongest of the strong will benefit from prayers of those who are immature and weak. And Paul does this all the time. It's not just the Thessalonians. He's always asking churches and congregations to pray for him. He's already done it here a few times in these epistles to the Thessalonians. He asks the Romans to pray for him in Romans chapter 15. He asks the Corinthians to do so in the first chapter of that epistle. He asks the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians. Really, every time you see Paul talking to a congregation, it seems like he's asking them to pray for him. Maybe just ask you a question this morning. Do you know how to pray for your leaders? Do you know how to pray for your pastors, your deacons, your elders, those who are teaching? I mean, you won't know unless you ask or unless you hear. I mean, just a few weeks ago, we were having a Q&A in here, and I think I mentioned patience being something that I long for and often ask prayer for. Someone once said that assuming a burden of prayer for others lightens one's own load. Let me tell you, not just as a pastor, but I think just as a Christian, you know this to be true. Isn't it encouraging when someone comes to you and says, I've been praying for you? And even better when they say, I've been praying this for you. This specifically has been something I've been thinking of. You get a text in the middle of the day saying, I prayed for you this morning, or I prayed for you this afternoon. How can I be praying for you today? Don't you love getting those words of encouragement from another Christian? I know one of the most edifying things during the week of my my dad being in the hospital and dying was receiving a number of texts from some of you, specifically not just saying I'm praying for you, but the ones that came to me saying, here's what I'm praying for you today. How can I pray for you in the next few hours? Paul's saying, pray for us. Be praying for us. Don't cease to pray for us. And now he will give them some very specific things. Three different ways they can pray. First of all, in the next part of verse 1, he asks them to pray that the word of God will get out. He says, pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Now, this is something he's praying for that had already been happening. If you're want to look with me back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, one of the very first pictures we get of this church, he speaks about this very thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, when he tells them, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything, for they, verse 9, themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In the next chapter, verse 13, he says, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but as what really is the word of God, which is at work in you believers." What a great thing to pray. Praying that the word would get out. Praying that the word would run swiftly, that it would advance, that it would not be stopped, that it would run wild through the church. That people in the congregation would never get enough of the Bible. The words "speed ahead," this is the ESV translation, the words "speed ahead" refer to the idea of rushing or advancing quickly. Not tarrying, not a patient advance, but an aggressive advance. Like an athlete who's trying to get to the finish line before everyone else. The image came, or the illustration came to me last night. I was thinking about these words of dodgeball. If you've played dodgeball before, the general rules of dodgeball are pretty simple. You know, you've got two teams who throw balls at each other, and if you don't catch the ball, you're out. I mean, that's pretty simple. You're on two sides. You have to stay on your side and heave balls at full throttle at your opponent. But usually the way the game starts, at least it used to start, I don't know if it still starts this way, because I don't obviously play dodgeball, you can probably guess. There's a middle line, right? There's a dividing line where both teams are on the other side of it, and they place the four or five balls to be used right there in the middle, and someone blows a whistle, and what does everybody do? If you play dodgeball, not everybody, but there are people who run very quickly to get to the middle line to grab the ball, to get possession of any ball that's there. And the upside is if you get there first, you now have possession of a ball, and the guy who didn't get this first is now trying to retreat, getting away from you, but he's really close and he's really easy to peg, right? I mean, he's just really easy to hit when he's right there by the line without any kind of defense. Well, that aggressive motion towards the middle is the same idea. To speed ahead is this aggressive, I've got to get there first. I mean, I've just got to get there. There's no other option here. It's high risk, high reward. Same idea. Paul is actually praying and asked them to pray that the word of the Lord may desperately get into or get out. Now, why is this something a pastor would pray for? Well, the two main responsibilities a pastor has, if you were to delineate everything that the Bible says about those in pastoral ministry, there are two categories that fall, I think maybe describe what a pastor's roles are to a church very well. One is prayer, one is ministry of the word. That is in Acts chapter 6, when the office of deacon is created, that is the two things that we're told there that the elders needed to get back to, prayer and ministry of the word. A pastor's ministry is tethered to the advancement of God's word and how it affects others, how it converts, how it sanctifies. So without the word of God, there is no pastoral office. Without preaching and teaching and the public ministry of the word, which is what we're doing now, and private ministry, which is counseling and discipleship, all those things, without it, there is no pastoral ministry. So pastors are dependent upon the word getting out. So how do you pray for your pastor? Well, you can pray your pastors will study to show themselves approved, because when they teach, they need to be ready to teach rightly and correctly and accurately handle the word of God. Not just in a public forum, but in private counsel. You can pray that pastors will possess the wisdom necessary to speak into a conversation of someone who is broken and misguided and needs help. You can pray that your pastors will articulate it clearly when they do teach it and do it so with conviction. You can pray that God's word will penetrate the hearts of those listening to it, and that those who are preaching it, those pastors here, will be accountable, that they'll live what they preach both home and here. You can pray that during their time of teaching, that the spiritual warfare going on around them, that they will do the preaching and teaching without compromise, without ear tickling, but they will preach the word in season and out of season. That's what Paul is praying for. He's praying that the word of the Lord would speed ahead, that it would get out, Psalm 147, verse 15 says about the word that God sends out his command to the earth, his word runs swiftly. What can you pray for your pastors? Pray that the word that they seek to minister gets to the hearts of those who need it, and it does so quickly. That people are eager to hear it, and people are eager, including yourself praying, to apply it. There's another thing that he says here in this same portion of this verse, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead, that's the word getting out, and then be honored. I think that's that the word would get in, that it would penetrate, that it would convict, that it would be well received, that those listening to it would be teachable. So pray that the word would get out and the word would get in. Now, how do we as a congregation, how do we as sheep prepare ourselves to receive the word? I'm going to get really practical with you here for the next few minutes, if I could. I want to give you some suggestions for how to put yourself in a better place to receive the word of God. Because, you know, frankly, sitting and listening to 40 minutes, 50 minutes, 60 minutes of teaching is not always easy, is it? I mean, even the best speakers, there's a tendency to be distracted or maybe be sleepy. Give me some suggestions for how to be a better recipient of the word of God. Great little book that you ought to read sometime is a book by Jay Adams called A Consumer's Guide to Preaching. It's basically a book on how to hear and listen to sermons. It's a good little book. Some of the things he talks about in the book are this. One, get adequate sleep. I think we talk about that quite a bit, especially as parents to our kids, right? Get adequate sleep, especially on Saturday night. You know, some people will say that preachers put them to sleep, and that's probably true. But sometimes that preacher's listener is already prone to be sleepy. Jesus told his disciples on several occasions to stay awake, to be alert. I used to get really annoyed growing up especially as a teenager. My dad and mom used to tell us very often on Saturday, Sunday morning starts Saturday night. That would always annoy me because I wanted to stay out late and do this and that. But they were so right. How you prepare for Sunday morning, how you prepare yourself physically begins the day before, maybe even especially as you get older and more older. One of the things you can do is make plans to get ready for church the night before. Maybe if you tend to be kind of picky about what you wear, you put your clothes out early. Maybe get breakfast ready ahead of time. I would encourage you to plan to be early. If you plan to be early, then if you're late, then guess what happens? You're on time. Maybe work ahead in reading and study. That's a great way to prepare to hear the word of God. One of the advantages of going sequentially through books of the Bible for you is this. You know where we're going to be next time we're in this book. Because Lord willing, I'm going to finish in verse 5 this morning. Guess what number comes after 5? 6. You know where we're headed next. You've got time to look ahead and to prepare. You can also find a way to minimize distractions. If you are easily distracted by your cell phone in the service, leave it in the car. Leave it at home. Maybe if you're distracted by things around you, maybe sit up close so there's less people to be distracted by. Obviously, prayer is a good way to prepare your heart for receiving of the word. Pray that your heart would be receptive. Pray again, like I said earlier, that those teaching would be clear. Pray that the music that we sing here will soften your heart and prepare you to receive the word of God. I would encourage you, after you hear teaching and preaching, find ways to converse about what you've heard. Talk in dialogue. Internalize. That'll help you internalize the things that you've heard. And of course, James 1:22 says we need to be doers of the word. So one of the most final ways that we show that we've been receptive to the word is we do something with it. So Paul is praying here, I think, for these kinds of things, that the word would not only get out, but it would get in, that it would penetrate, that it would soften our hearts, and we honor it in that way. And there's one more thing he prays for in verse 2. He also asks them to pray that the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the word, would stay away. Maybe that's a good thing to be praying for as well. when it comes to preparing your heart for the receptivity of the word. Pray that the things that the evil one wants to do and suggest and send our way to distract us would stay away. He says that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Not all have faith. Now, is Paul being a little bit selfish here? I mean, he's saying that we would be delivered. Is he kind of being a wuss? You know, I need our distractors to stay away. I mean, remember the time he prays that God would take away the thorn in his flesh? I don't think that's Paul's heart here. I don't think he's selfishly praying for deliverance. Because Paul has shown us, and he shows us in the course of his writings and his life, that his greater concern is what people are hearing and the name and the reputation of God. So if an enemy or opponent of the word of God is going to gain ground in the hearts and minds of those he's trying to address, he wants that thorn gone. He wants that person gone. He wants that false teacher to be silenced. So Paul says here, pray that those who are wicked, those who are evil, those who are irrational, those who show malice, that's what the word evil means there, that show malice against God, pray that they would be removed. If there's anyone who can potentially muzzle the word, pray that they would be silent and absent. I haven't had a lot of this in my life. In fact, there's only two times I can ever remember being, I guess you might say, heckled during a sermon. One was when I was in Hong Kong for a summer of ministry, and we did a lot of street preaching, and you can kind of imagine when that kind of mode of preaching, there's going to be people who like to shout back at you, so that wasn't really that surprising. But the other time was actually at my Grandpa Pack's funeral when I was preaching. During his funeral, one of my family members, not immediate family, but one of my family members who happened to be there, was heckling me from the pew he was sitting in, trying to, I guess, undermine a lot of things I was saying. So it happens. Anytime God's word is spoken, our prayer should be that the word of God is the loudest voice. That those who oppose it are not going to have a voice. It's like praying what Paul promised Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. In Philippians chapter 1, he asked for prayer for a similar thing. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed of what he's teaching. But with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I can relate a lot to this desire, because I am aware, as you are aware, of how quickly we can be distracted by things that don't matter, that are subtle, that may seem small, but are just enemies' distractions from us hearing the word of God. I'm aware sometimes, even when I am preaching and have to say what I would maybe categorize as a hard truth or something that maybe the world doesn't want to hear but needs to hear, or something that could be labeled, I guess, by the world as hate speech, but is really just simply Bible truth. It encourages those who are in those roles, who are teaching and saying those things, not to be like personally praised, and you're such a great person for saying that, but just kind of a well done, thank you for being faithful. Because we want the name of God and we want the word of God to have the loudest voice. We don't want the ridiculous evil of the world to have any kind of say-so in those who have the opportunity to hear the truth. So we want to pray, as Paul is praying, that we would be delivered as people from wicked and evil men, because not all of them have faith. Not all of them want what God wants. So we want to pray for our leaders. We want to pray for them often. That's a great, great way to be a blessing to those who serve you and as shepherds. Here's another, number 2 in verse 3. You can be a blessing to those who pastor you by relieving them by trusting God. Paul says, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you, and he will guard you against the evil one. So here's that attribute of God. Here's the character of God. Here's what God does. Here's who he is. He's a faithful God who establishes. Where can you go in Scripture and not see the faithfulness of God? God was faithful to the Hebrews in the wilderness by giving them what they needed, by bringing them to the promised land, keeping his covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God's faithfulness is even compared to his omnipresence. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, everywhere you are, your faithfulness to the clouds. So there's nowhere you can go in the universe where he is not faithful. His faithfulness is the subject of preaching. Psalm 40, verse 10, I've not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. I'll preach it. I'll proclaim it. I'll share it. I'll testify of it. God has always has been and will be faithful. Psalm 89, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I'll make known your faithfulness to all generations. I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. God even shows us faithfulness when we are afflicted. Psalm 119, O Lord, I know this, that your rules are righteous, that in faithfulness you've afflicted me. One of my favorite verses, the fighter verse you would label this, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Even in temptation, God is a faithful God. How so? Verse says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. He's faithful, and he'll not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, we'll provide something in its place, a way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And even when we don't choose that way of escape, even when we choose a sinful path and not the way of escape, did you know that God is faithful to forgive when we confess that sin? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So whether you're obedient or sinful, doesn't stop his faithfulness. Earlier this morning, Lamentations chapter 3 was referenced. Every morning and every day is another day to count an example of the faithfulness of God. They're new every morning, Jeremiah said. Great, great is your faithfulness. And what does that have to do with shepherds and sheep and sheep and shepherds? Well, having a thorough understanding of the faithfulness of God is going to put you somewhere as a Christian. It's going to give you a posture before God. Knowing the faithfulness of God is going to give birth to trusting God. Because how could you not trust him if he's not faithful? And believe me when I say this, there are few things more encouraging to a pastor than knowing his sheep trust God with their lives. That is serious stock. It encourages a pastor when his mind is racing at night, trying to get to bed, thinking about someone in the congregation who's got a heavy concern and heavy burden, but knows that person has said in some way or fashion, I trust God. Great is his faithfulness. I'm going to get through this. I'll tell you what, it's easier to get to sleep knowing those people or that person has a great belief in the faithfulness of God. It lifts the spirits to know that during heartache, someone is leaning hard on God for help. There's no reason to be discouraged when you know someone in your flock who's dealing with a difficult thing in their life is putting confidence not in themselves, but in trusting God. That brings relief. It doesn't remove concern or burden or the need to pray or maybe counsel. It's a great way to serve those who are attempting to lead you to trust the Lord. Someone has said the faithfulness of God is the rock I tread, and his strength is the staff of my right hand. Because God is faithful, Paul says here, he will establish us. God will keep us. God will guard us from ultimate failure. That means we're safe in God's custody. Like a precious object that is being guarded until our days are up on this life. You could say we are immortal until God calls us home. He's faithful to not allow Satan to take us or kill us until our appointed time. I value and I'm thankful when I see a Christian, maybe in tears or heartache, say, but I'm trusting God. I know he's going to get me through this. He's always been faithful. In some ways, it makes me feel a little bit worthless, not in a bad way, but kind of in a good way. Like, yeah, you really don't need me as much as you think. I mean, my goal as a pastor, our goal as pastors, remember Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, is to equip people for the work of the ministry. You know what that means? That means that one of the goals we have as pastors is to work ourselves out of the job, to make ourselves less and less needed so that you can do the work of the ministry and you can continue and pass that on, and so that we're just like, you know, reproducing and passing things on. A good reminder that Paul gives us here. A way to encourage those, and the Thessalonians were doing this. They knew the faithfulness of God. They were established. They were trusting him. Here's one final way, verses 4-5. One final way to be an encouragement to your pastors, not just by praying for them, by trusting the Lord, but also encouraging them with your growth. Paul speaks with confidence here. That's the word he uses in verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will do the things that we command. I mean, Paul's not anticipating pushback. He's anticipating receptivity and application. He's anticipating they will grow spiritually. He has no reason to think otherwise. His confidence is not in their creativity and ingenuity of how they're going to creatively apply God's word. Where is his confidence? It's in the Lord regarding their holiness. Because he's already seen a pattern of obedience. He's seen a pattern of growth, and we can again go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and see him testify about that very thing. Again, what a great, great thing to be praying for. Praying for spiritual growth, and what an encouragement it is to those who are seeking to promote it, to actually see it being realized in some way. Remember the Apostle John in his third epistle says, I rejoice greatly when brothers came and they testified to your truth, what? That you were walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Isn't that the heart of every parent and grandparent as well? I mean, there are a few things that satisfy us more than to hear a child or grandchild make a godly decision. When all the other evil decisions were on the table and they make the right one. Doesn't that bring joy to your heart? It's no different than a parent or in a home than it is with a pastor and a congregation. Paul says, I have confidence that things you're doing, you're going to continue to do. I mean, you can discard anything I say that's outside of the Bible. If I tell you to go buy, you know, a Dr. Pepper, you can discard that. Don't worry about that. But if I articulate to you something the Lord says, flee sexual immorality, and you do it, well done. That's encouraging. Paul has the kind of confidence that if he says those kinds of things, he knows this church is going to do them. And what a good way to encourage those who are seeking to lead and teach those very things. In verse 5, it's sort of a wish prayer that Paul gives here, but it's also a petition for more of the same. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ, to have a deeper love, to have a clearer path in thinking and practice towards both in obedience and also in perseverance. in covenant keeping to God. This reciprocal relationship that we have as we think of the love of God and express love back to Him, as we think about His steadfast keeping to us and our faithfulness to follow after Him. Paul is praying for that very thing for his people, for his listeners, for his readers. Want to be a blessing to your pastors? Want to be an encouragement to them? Be growing. Read your Bibles regularly. Pray often. Meditate on God and His Word daily. Show up and be here. Serve the body. Seek and follow the godly counsel you get. Be discipled and disciple others. Address the sin in your life. Do those things and you're tapping into spiritual growth that Paul is praying for, the kind of growth he's praying for, the kind of growth he's expecting. Now, this is the text, and these are the ways that Paul, as he thinks about his experience, he thinks about his sphere of influence, which here is the church of Thessalonica, and he commends them, and he commends them well. Let's pull this out for just a minute and think about Wichita Bible Church. And think about you personally for just a few moments and how you pray for your leadership. In the kinds of ways that maybe you respond to uncertainties and trusting God versus fearing man or circumstances or the evil one and what he's brought into your life that's disruptive. And the level of growth or lack thereof in your life. Think on those three levels for just a moment. And as you're doing that, let me just say this. I feel like I'm preaching a little bit to the choir here, but I have not been in a church in my 20 or so years of pastoral ministry where I have felt more edification from the body than here. More service in words and texts and emails than I have here. More helped, more counseled, more shepherded. So I'm gonna come alongside Paul and just say what I think Paul would say. You're doing well. Excel still more. Keep at it. Keep deepening and growing in these ministries, because I do believe, and I think the elders would say the same thing if I pulled them up here, I think you do bless your elders very well here. You are a regular encouragement to us in these different categories. Now, none of us are where we need to be, both as sheep and shepherds. So we all know we can do better. But you have a reputation, at least amongst us in our elder meetings, of being a really faithful congregation. So Paul will say later in this third chapter, do not grow weary of doing good. That's a good thing, I think, for me to say to you. Don't tire of being a blessing. Don't grow weary of doing good. Don't be content with where you are. Be a little restless. Be a little non-sinfully anxious about where you are before the Lord, and keep pressing deeper. Keep working harder. Don't be afraid to be unsatisfied with your progress, because that will encourage you to be more disciplined in your walk with the Lord. So, as Paul has said, I'll say as well, may the Lord direct your hearts, each and every one of your hearts, to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Father, we do thank you for being such a faithful God. Lord, it's helpful for us to be able to meditate on these things this morning and be challenged in our thinking about how we are a blessing to those who lead us. Lord, it's good for us to be in passages like this where we get to see the heart of Paul and see his love and affection for a congregation and his willingness to honor them and yet still pray for them and tell them they need to continue to grow and mature and be sanctified. It's good for us to be in these places to see the relationship that sheep and shepherds can have. And the mutual commendation, the mutual honoring, and the mutual encouragement they can have. And Lord, what a blessing it is to be part of a church like that, and we're thankful. Lord, we don't want it to go to our heads this morning, even as we sang before I got up here, yet not I, but Christ in me. We want to have that attitude. We want to be quick to give glory to God when someone is blessed, when someone is encouraged by maybe something we said or did, that it's because of your presence indwelling us that we are able to have any kind of a spiritual effect on anyone around here. So Lord, may you receive the glory and praise for these things, and may you help us to have a better understanding of how we can be a blessing, how we can serve. You've given us some things to think about this morning. May we now take them into our minds on a deeper level as we meditate and apply, and even as we respond in song here now. Thank you for showing us the heart of Paul. Thank you for showing us, Lord, even the example of Christ, who models these things so well for us. May we be, as James 1 says, doers of it. In Christ's name, amen.